It was very good. All right, well, good morning, guys. Glad to see you guys this morning. So, today, as we mentioned, we're starting a new study through the book of Acts. We'll be going through this book chapter by chapter, verse by verse, just like we did the Gospel of John. And we'll be drawing a lot from the archives of our parent church as well. The book of Acts was authored by Luke, the same Luke who authored the Gospel of Luke. Luke is a Greek name, so he might have been a Gentile convert or a Hellenistic Jew, that is a Greek-influenced Jewish person. Some of his book was written in literary Greek, which means, it was a trademark of the educated elite. And that would correspond well with his occupation, because we find out in Paul's writings that Luke was a physician. And we also learned that Luke was one of Paul's traveling companions and ministers with him. Scholars today consider Acts to be the second volume of a unified two-volume work referred to as Luke-Acts. Acts documents the birth and spread of the early church throughout the Roman Empire and beyond. And the book of Acts is broken into several sections. The first eight chapters deal with the gospel spread through Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. The next 9 through 20 cover the outward movement to the Gentile nations. And then the last eight chapters focus on Paul's arrest, his trials, through various persecutions, imprisonment, shipwrecks, snake bites. We'll see Paul persevering to spread the gospel no matter the cost. In Acts, we'll watch this group of Jesus' disciples, this obscure group of nobodies, ragamuffins, if you will, rise as champions of a new framework of life and reshape history in the process. But this book is more than just a history full of old tales and dead heroes. This is an open-ended adventure that we are invited to join. It's a story, a narrative that can help us find our own character and our own part in this life. Both the Gospel of Luke and Acts begin in the same way, addressing someone named Theophilus, who we don't know who he is. He may have been an early convert, or he might have been someone who was funding the writing of Luke's work. Or the name Theophilus actually means friend of God. It's likely a pseudonym, a way of addressing any follower of Christ who picks up his work. And I really like that idea, because it means, as I'm sure God intended, that this book was written to each of us. Right off the bat, in the book of Acts, we're going to be introduced to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And remembering back in our study in the Gospel of John, Jesus told them that he was going to be leaving them with the mission to continue that. But he said he was going to send his Spirit, which would be even better to them than his physical presence. And that was a difficult concept for them to grasp, and I think it's a little difficult for us as well today. We see the Holy Spirit. We're going to see the Holy Spirit at work through the lives of these believers all through this gospel. So I want to show just a quick, like, 3-minute video from the Bible Project, which is just an incredible resource that brings everything visual for us, to bring a little bit more understanding before we dive in. So, Tron, if you don't mind helping me with that, we're going to roll a quick video, and then we'll dig in to the Word. Please, internet work.
One of the Bible, where the uncreated world is depicted as this dark, chaotic place, but then above the chaos, God's Spirit is there, hovering, ready to bring about life and order and beauty.
Okay, but what is God's Spirit?
Yeah, so the Spirit is the way the biblical authors talk about God's personal presence. The Hebrew word is ruach.
Ruach.
Yeah, get a clear throat at the end.
So what is it?
Well, ruach can refer to a number of different things, but what they all have in common It's energy.
Energy? How so?
So there's an invisible energy that makes the clouds move or the tree branches sway.
Right. Wind.
So in Hebrew, that's ruach.
Okay.
Now take a big breath. So you feel that inside you?
Yeah, the air.
Well, specifically the energy, right? The vitality in your body that you get from breathing deeply, that too is ruach. And this is the same word used in the Bible to describe God's personal presence. Just like wind and breath are invisible, God's spirit is invisible. Wind is powerful, and so God's spirit is powerful. And just as breath keeps us alive, so God's spirit sustains all of life.
Yeah, ruach.
Now, as we continue on in the story of the Bible, we see God's ruach giving special empowerment to people for specific tasks. The first person in the Bible this happens to is Joseph.
God's Spirit enables him to understand and interpret dreams.
And then it happens to this guy named Bezalel, and he's an artist.
God's Spirit empowers him with wisdom and skills. He's given creative genius to make beautiful things in the tabernacle.
And we also see God's ruach empower a group of people called the prophets.
They're able to see what's happening in history from God's point of view.
That's exactly right. And here's the problem as the prophets saw it. While God's ruach had created a really good world, humans have given in to evil. They've unleashed chaos into it through their injustice.
A new type of disorder.
Yes. And the prophet said the Spirit would come, just like in Genesis 1, but now to transform the human heart, to empower people to truly love God and others.
How will this new act of God's Spirit happen?
Well, centuries pass, and we are introduced to Jesus. And at the beginning of his mission, there's a beautiful scene where Jesus is being baptized in the waters of the Jordan River.
Yeah, the sky opens up and God's Spirit comes and rests on him like a bird.
The story is saying that God's Spirit is empowering Jesus to begin the new creation. And we see this happening when he heals people and forgives their sins. He's creating life where there once was death.
Now, Israel's religious leaders oppose Jesus, and they eventually have him killed.
But even here, God's Spirit is at work. The earliest disciples of Jesus, who saw him alive from the dead, said it was God's energizing spirit that raised Jesus.
This is the beginning of new creation.
Yes, and it's still going. When Jesus appeared to his closest followers, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit."
And soon after that, the Spirit powerfully comes on all of his disciples.
So that they can become a part of this new creation. And share the good news and learn how to live by the energy and influence of God's Spirit.
And so, today, the Spirit is still hovering in dark places.
Yes, pointing people to Jesus, transforming and empowering them so they can love God and others. And the Christian hope is that the Spirit is going to finish the job. The story of the Bible ends with a vision of a new humanity, living in a new world that's permeated with God's love and life-giving Spirit.
Awesome.
Ruach.
Oh, I love the Bible Project. They take a concept that's, you know, maybe a little complex, and they bring it down to my level. So it's very helpful. The Holy Spirit is God's personal presence who brings about life, order, and beauty. He's the agent of new creation that begins in each of us when we're born again. When we give our life to Him. So three words are going to guide us through our study today. Work, wait, and witness. So without further ado, we're going to jump into the Gospel of Acts. Let's see. I think you can follow along on the screen if you'd like to. We're going to Acts chapter 1. All right. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up into heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. All right, this is where work comes in. So Luke reiterates that his first book, the Gospel of Luke, in that book, he documented all that Jesus began to do and teach until he went up to heaven. And the key word in that very first line is began. what he began to do means that is not finished yet, right? The work, there's still work to be done. And we'll see shortly, Jesus is only going to be showing up in this book in the first 11 verses. After that, he's not in the book, but what we pick up on right away is that his work isn't over. The story isn't finished yet. There's a sequel, and we, the church today, are the sequel. So the first thing we see in our study is that Christ continues his work through the church. All right? That is through you and me, individually and collectively. We are the church, right? Church comes from a Greek word, ekklesia. It refers to a community of believers called out from the world to dedicated service to God. The Synoptic Gospels all end with Jesus commissioning the believers to go into all the world. The good news that Jesus began to do and teach was that through him, the kingdom of God was breaking into our world. Recreation, as we saw in the video, was now set in motion, and he demonstrated that by loving the unlovable, by healing the incurable, by redeeming the most broken of things. This was God's rule coming to earth to make all things right again. This was the mission given to the early church, and it's a mission that we carry out today still. He's going to reiterate that here shortly. So picking up, we'll move on to verse 3. It says, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. All right, so Luke, in his sequel here, reiterates that Jesus presented himself alive to them after the resurrection, proving to them that he truly was the risen Christ. He wasn't a figment of their imagination or a ghost or anything like that. He was truly risen from the dead. He invited them, remember, to touch and see his wounds so that they truly believe he had risen. So the next thing I think that we see here is that the resurrection is the cornerstone of the Christian church. Without resurrection, there is no Christianity, right? If Jesus' bones were still in the grave, he'd be no different than any other leader who claimed deity. Interestingly, history records no less than 20 or more would-be messiahs that gained a notable following in the years before and after Christ came. Some of them had even bigger followings than Jesus. All of those leaders that people thought were the Messiah met with the same fate that Jesus did from the Roman Empire. Rome either killed them, imprisoned them, or exiled them. And in every case, those leaders' followers eventually dissolved and were lost in obscurity. But something happened differently with Jesus. A band of ragamuffin, uneducated, smelly, fugitive fishermen who should have naturally dissipated somehow became a force that rocked the known world. Resurrection changed everything. If Jesus rose, that meant they would too. Rome could come after them and kill them, as they certainly did. But death was a defeated foe. All through the New Testament letters, Jesus is described as the forerunner of what's to come. He's the beginning of God's new creation. And that's the hope that spurs this ragamuffin revolution on. Resurrection and the promise of redemption, that God can take such terrible, pain-filled things and bring about something wonderful through it all. Resurrection tells us that God hasn't given up on this world and left it to decay in the darkness. It tells us that God has a good and redeemed world yet to be revealed. Luke goes on to share that it was over a period of 40 days that Jesus stayed with them after he rose, teaching them and ensuring them that it was truly him and that this was God's plan all along. 40 should maybe ring some bells in our mind. 40 is a very significant number in biblical terms. Does anybody remember what Jesus did, what else he did for 40 days? What?
Fasted,
absolutely. He fasted and he was tested in the wilderness during that fast by Satan, basically. Right after Jesus' ministry and right after his baptism and before he began his public ministry, he was led into the wilderness for 40 days. So these two 40-day periods, the pre-ministry testing and the post-resurrection teaching, serve as bookends to his life and ministry. They represent periods of transition. Israel was tested in the wilderness for 40 years and failed. Jesus enters the desert for 40 days to replay Israel's test as the faithful human. Where Israel failed, Jesus succeeds, overcoming the chaos and darkness of temptation, emerging fully equipped to launch his mission. Then for 40 days after resurrection, Jesus emerged victorious over the ultimate chaos, death, and evil, revealing and establishing new creation, humanity 2.0. So this second 40-day period functioned as a new era of preparation and transition for the disciples. The new humanity, redeemed by God, reconciled to God, restored to relationship with God, and soon to be empowered by God, the Holy Spirit, to birth the early church. Jesus tells them in verse 4, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift of my Father promised, which you've heard me speak. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." This is where wait comes in. So in essence, Jesus said, now that you've seen me, now that you know that I've resurrected, that I'm the Messiah, go into all the world, but wait for the Holy Spirit. I wonder how many poor decisions we could avoid by following that same directive. So often I move ahead in our own strength, right? In our own wisdom, without prayer, without waiting on God's direction. You know, waiting implies trusting expectantly with hopeful anticipation. It means patiently trusting God rather than taking matters into our own hands. I certainly have room to grow in that department, but I'm not alone. Jesus says, wait for the Holy Spirit, and the disciples respond, picking up in verse 6. So when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, "Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom?" He replied, "The Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, and they are not for you to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." All right, so to wait for the Spirit, they say, you know, are you going to restore our kingdom yet, Jesus? Is it time for Israel to rule over those Romans yet? Now, they're still imagining a political kingdom built on power and achieved by force. They're still thinking about the kingdom coming in this world's terms when Jesus has been operating from an otherworldly paradigm all along. He said, wait for the promised Spirit that I've told you about. Remember in John's gospel, it was the advocate, the comforter, the helper. But they seem to completely miss or gloss over what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit. Jesus, let's talk about something we're familiar with. How about a hostile takeover? That sounds good. They don't understand the sort of empowering Jesus is talking about. And if we're honest, I mean, how many of us are right there with them? I mean, we're not so sure about the Holy Spirit. We've heard of him, but we're not exactly how he empowers our lives. We too long for Jesus to just go ahead and come to set up his earthly kingdom, spare us the further suffering and burdens. And to them and to us, he says, I am. I am. I'm expanding my kingdom through you in the midst of the difficulty and the chaos. He said, in essence, don't worry about earthly kingdoms and powers. I'm plunging the spirit of heaven's kingdom into your very life, and he'll empower you to be my witness to change the world. Power, that word power in verse 8, is the Greek word dunamis. It's the root word that we have in English for dynamite. It's not just power to work wonders or produce amazing phenomena, though that can and does happen, but it's also the power to respond in love when we're treated ill. It's the power to put others before ourselves. It's the power in a million tiny ways to show off redemption in this world. So I think here we see that the Holy Spirit empowers the church to be Christ's witnesses in this world. Witness, that word, comes from the Greek word martis, which is translated martyr. To be Jesus' witness was virtually synonymous with being his martyr, losing one's life by association with him. But even apart from persecution, a sacrificial death to self has always been central to living as a witness of Jesus. He was the first witness, the first martyr, and we're called to become like him through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's personal. A witness is someone who sees something or experiences something important, right, for others to know about. We think of witnesses in a courtroom. They often give testimony or evidence that reveals the truth in a case, truth that can lead to freedom or conviction. And that's what the Holy Spirit does in our hearts. In John 15, Jesus says the Holy Spirit will come to us and testify all about him, revealing personally to each of us who Jesus truly is. When we experience his love, his forgiveness, his guidance, personally, we all have testimonies to tell. The Holy Spirit in us is a more personal, more beautiful, more participatory way of redeeming the world than the disciples or we could have ever imagined. He starts in our own hearts. The Holy Spirit takes what we know about God from Scripture in our heads and brings it alive in our heart. And he does that in many ways that we've talked about here before. He spoke to Billy, showing him that he was way more important to God than money by providing a dollar bill wadded up on the side of the road. He revealed his heart for the lonely by moving Susan to invite a neighbor to Christmas. He intervened in Becky's family in response to prayers she offered on Good Friday, showing his heart for reconciliation in our relationships. He inspired me to move forward with this community through the unwitting words of a relative. And on I could go. I don't know about you guys, but I long for more of that communication and guidance from the Holy Spirit. I want all he has for me so I can know him better and share his heart in the world where he's placed me. You know, the truth is, experiencing more of the Holy Spirit isn't about getting more of him, but rather allowing him to have more of me. Borrowing Tyler Satan, another teacher's language, he said, the Holy Spirit is just this. God has gone to such great lengths to be close to us. He's lived with us. He's died our death. He's given us life. He's filled us with his very breath. His goal was never to just get us into his presence. His goal was to get his presence into us. And the Bible is less a story about how close we can get to God and so much more a story about how close God has already come to us. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of intimacy before he is anything else. In the Gospels, we see him frequently. We see Jesus craving that intimacy with his Father. And so we see him staying up all night in prayer. He often slipped away from crowds and friends to seek God's presence. And when he explained his whole ministry, he summed it up most times saying, "I'm only doing what I see the Father doing." So preaching the gospel, serving the poor, healing the sick, freeing the oppressed, all of that witness was just an overflow of his intimacy with God. Jesus is saying it's not about performance, power seeking. It's about friendship. And that's the invitation to us today. Deeper friendship with Jesus. So do we have a practice of friendship or communion with God? Do we want him more than anything else? Maybe it means getting up 15 minutes earlier to start our day speaking with him. And that's great. Maybe we are already doing that and he's calling us deeper. Maybe we had 5 minutes of worship or gratitude at noon or before bedtime. And that's wonderful too. Maybe it means skipping an episode of that Netflix on Netflix in the evening to tune into his voice through his word. And that's awesome. Maybe it's reviewing our day with him in the evening or silently sitting, just listening for a few minutes to his voice before we start other things. It could be turning to him in moments of boredom instead of scrolling or phones. Maybe it's all of the above or just one thing. Any time we turn to Jesus is time well spent. So I want to challenge us to move closer to God this month by engaging in any of those activities. Maybe that'll be our discussion activity at our monthly meal. What's one practice you've engaged in this month to move you closer to the awareness of Jesus? And what do you sense he might be speaking to you? He's speaking. The sheep hear his voice. The Bible tells us that we will find him when we seek him with all our heart. When we turn to him, when we seek him, he'll not disappoint. The Holy Spirit empowers us first through intimate relationship. Moving on, we're going to finishing up in verse 9. After saying this, he was taken up into a cloud while they were watching, and they could no longer see him. As they strained to see him rising into heaven, 2 white-robed men suddenly stood among them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why are you standing here staring into heaven? Jesus has been taken from you into heaven, but someday he'll return from heaven in the same way you saw him go." All right, so Jesus gives his final instructions. He commissions them to go in the world. And then he ascends right in front of their very eyes. I mean, what a scene this must have been, right? They're there. They're still amazed that Jesus is back and so unique. When all of a sudden he's rising off the ground, a cloud envelops around him and obscures him from view. And when the cloud dissipates, he's gone. Can you imagine the shock and awe of that? And I can imagine doing exactly what they did, just standing there, staring at the last spot I'd seen him in, thinking, what just happened here? The impression is that they stand there staring at the sky for a while. This was a stunning event. But it was also the spot of a great miracle, right? This is the last miracle Jesus was involved with, as far as they knew. And it's such a delightfully human detail in the story. We're so prone to want to plant ourselves on the past spot where we saw God at work. We always seem to want to camp on the spot where we met him last. Peter did that on the Mount of Transfiguration, wanting to pitch tents where God was revealing his glory, but that would have been to derail the plan. And it's the same thing here. You know, maybe they're all waiting for the next big thing to happen, but God nips that right in the bud. Some guys in white, we assume they're angels. It doesn't say. But they come and give some assurance. They say, this Jesus will come back the same way you saw him go, appearing in a cloud. And that's an allusion actually to Daniel 7, there, where the Messiah is described as one like the Son of Man who comes in the clouds and appears before the Ancient of Days, whom the whole earth worships and reigns as king forever. So, they're telling these disciples, you know, like Terminator, he'll be back. But in the meantime, quit gawking, they say. Quit hanging out where God was. You have a lot more adventures to come, so get moving. So the last thing we see in our study today is that Christ intends for his church to keep moving forward. It's typical of human nature, and it's been a problem in the church throughout all history. We tend to want a homestead on the last place we encountered God, maybe pining away for our first conversion or never really moving from there. It happens to us in the form of our communities. It happens culturally and doctrinally. We want to pin God's work down to one spot or, you know, one style or plateau of understanding. But that's to make a mistake the book of Acts urges us to avoid. Christ is on the move, running wild through this earth, and we're called to keep moving with him. The angels were saying to this group, you don't have time to stand here gazing nostalgically at the miracles of the past. You have miracles out in front of you. Cultures change, societies evolve. Christ is always on the leading edge of those things. As his kingdom advances through the earth. Let's not just stand here gazing at where he was. Let's get on the move with him. So that's our introduction, guys, to the book of Acts. I hope it stirs an appetite for more. It's a wonderful story that invites our participation. So let's dive in and see where God takes us as we delve into the world of Acts. Sound good? Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you so much.